pray. Father God, this is the day that You have made. And because of that, we will rejoice and be glad in it, knowing that it is good, for You are good. We thank You, Lord, for all of Your blessings that You have created in this day for us. For all the ways in which You already have loved us, and the ways in which You have made for us to experience Your grace and Your mercy for the rest of this day, O God. And I believe, Lord, that one of those is right now, opening Your Word and for worshiping You together now and fellowshipping together, both now in the service here and as the service continues on into the fellowship time following the formal gathering time here, Lord. Thank You for Your great gift and love to us in Jesus Christ, O God. Lord, as we open Your Word this morning, I pray, Lord, that by the working of Your Holy Spirit, You would teach us, but not just our heads, Lord, that You would shape and form our hearts, that You would disciple us now, O God. Form us more into the image of Christ, that our affections would be Your affections, that our heart would be Your heart, that our ways would be Your ways, that we would be more and more Your people, O Lord God. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Dr. Mark Knoll is a professor at Notre Dame University, and he wrote a book a number of years ago called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. In it, he details the history of and calls out the modern-day problem of how evangelical Christians, and maybe that term is unfamiliar to some of us today, that's a term that is changing in meaning, and I would suggest maybe in many ways losing a lot of its meaning today, unfortunately. But historically, for the past 100 years or so, evangelical Christian is really an adjective to Christian that's gone to describe those who believe and affirm that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is true in all that it proclaims and affirms, that it was written by God. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that we must be that we are sinners and must be saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that we look to the Bible as the Word of God. To distinguish from others who would claim the name of Christianity, who would say that the Bible is a book of interest and a book of wisdom, but not necessarily a book written by God, to differentiate ourselves from those folks. And Mark Knoll writes in The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind to say that modern day we, as evangelical Christians, have significantly abandoned our minds. We have given up on intellectual pursuits. And I think he significantly builds a very convincing case and presents a very convincing case. He looks back at the history of Christianity, particularly in America. And if you look back throughout the 1600s and 1700s and 1800s in America, Christianity had such a foundational place in the intellectual life of the world, really. Even as you came through the Enlightenment period in Europe and into America, Christianity held such a pivotal foundational place in all of the arts and sciences. If you look at the institutions across our nation, we really were on the forefront in founding them. Hospitals, libraries, universities were founded by Christians for the purpose of promoting godly principles and because of godly desires to care for people in the name of Jesus and to raise up and train people into Christian ethics and morals. And then things changed. And, you know, you can, there's lots of different things we can point to as to why. Mark Knoll, I think, does a wonderful job kind of pointing and charting this change. But just to briefly look at it a little bit, along towards the end of the 18th century, one pivotal moment, one of the presidents of Harvard that came along, he really, for the first time, you know, Harvard used to be a very Christian institution. New president of Harvard came along and really was a secular humanist and moved the institution, which was a very pivotal institution for our nation, very publicly moved it away from Christian roots and started to shift it more towards a human secularist point of view. And that sort of shook the foundations of education in America. Along that same time period, a number of other universities began to be founded at that time period. And for the first time in American history, universities were founded not by Christians, but by secular businessmen and with secular money, not with Christian money. And so a lot of the leading universities and the educational system in America began to shift away from Christian roots, more towards secular, non-Christian roots. And, you know, we can have lots of discussions whether that's good or bad or all different kinds of things and what Christians should and shouldn't do in terms of education and public and all these different things. And these are very complex issues. But now secular money was coming into education, government money was coming into education, and Christian money was leaving education. At the same time period, more people were going to college than ever before. This late 1800s here, all is happening in the same time period. And so the educational systems really started to shift. Now there was one kind of group of churches that didn't have any problem with this. And those were churches that did not subscribe to the Bible as the Word of God. What we maybe would call progressive or theologically liberal, to differentiate from politically liberal. We're not talking politics here. We're talking theologically liberal, meaning they wouldn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. We'd say, that's fine. We can totally support this move into secular education. I have a point here. Hang on. This move into secular education. We'll support that. That's great. And so that's what was happening in the educational system. End of the 1800s, start of the 1900s. And then we, as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, had a decision to make. And we did what I think we've often done in our 500-year history since the Protestant Reformation, is we protested. We're kind of a reactionary movement in many ways. And we didn't like what we saw, understandably. We didn't like what we saw in education. And so, unfortunately, I contend, what we significantly did is we saw what we called liberal, progressive churches getting involved in education. We saw, this is a way oversimplification, by the way. This is, I have no thesis on this. I have no expertise in this. This is my layman's interpretation of this. Okay. We saw liberal churches getting involved in education. We saw secular non-Christians getting involved in education. And so we, as Bible-believing Christians, said, we are getting out of education. And we abandoned the institutions. In some cases, we formed our own Christian institutions, but it started this divide where for many of us, really, you know, early 1900s, we started to set up this divide which said Christianity, true Christianity, means anti-intellectual. And we are still, I think, in the roots of that. We still are inheritors of that. And one reason why I call that out is because we still battle that to this day in our culture, in our discussions, in our sharing our faith with the world around us. I think that so many of us are very ill-informed in what the Bible says. And we've come up against this massive religion of our day, the capital S. What's the religion of the day? Begins with an S. Secular humanism, yes, absolutely, in the form of science. Right? Science is the god of the day. Right? Today, you just say, well, science says is the same as, you know, 100 years ago saying, Jesus says, pretty much. Right? And so if science says, you don't even have to quote who, you just say, well, science says this, right? And now, that's the god of the day, but we now, we don't know anything about science. And unfortunately, because we've abandoned our mind, here's the point I'm getting at, because we've abandoned our mind for the past 100 years as Christians, we fall for bad science. We're so desperate to argue against this massive wall of what I think is bad science in the world, too, many times, we listen to anyone who says, I'm a Christian and I know science. And we go, oh, that's wonderful. And we listen to horrible science. And we have Christians, well-meaning, who apply to bad science to try to prove bad exegesis of the Bible. And it's just bad on both fronts. And because we've really abandoned our minds. Christians, we have pulled out of science. We have pulled out of art. We have pulled out of literature. We have pulled out of law. We have pulled out of government. We have pulled out of teaching. We've pulled out of every area of life. And whenever we want to create these little enclaves for ourselves, and said, we want to create our own publishing houses. We want to create our own schools. We want to create our own everything. And those may be necessary at times. I don't want to put those down. Trust me, you know, we're wrestling with school. We're wrestling, right? I told you all before. Before I had kids, I was all like, my kids are going to be in the public schools and they're going to go, they're going to be missionaries. And then I had kids. And I'm like, my kids will never step foot in a public school ever again, and they're never going to leave the house, and we're going to have a Christian hedge around our yard and they won't leave. And, you know, I mean, so it just, I'm not saying you can't go to Christian schools, but I'm saying that's all we have. If all we have is Christians only have Christian things, that we are, that's not the way it's always been. That's not the way it's always been. It used to be that the best scientists were Christians, that the best authors were Christians, that the best artists were Christians, the best teachers were Christians. And a lot of us, we've pulled out of all of that. And it leaves a great void as we try to have discussions, which we should be having, debates, you know, witnessing to our culture. We have a lot of, we have 100 years to catch up on. And I think one area where we have an issue of this has to do with one of the very big challenges we have in the world we talk about is the flood. Is the flood. Now, we're not going to solve all those problems this morning, or even the next few weeks. We're going to talk for a few weeks about the flood. Let me again state my understanding, as I did when we looked at the 7 days, 6 days of creation. My principle is that the Bible is not a science textbook. That's not why God wrote it. I also do not believe that we should look to science to prove or disprove the Bible. That the Bible stands on its own. But I also don't think that we should then ignore science completely because we don't like what it says. That we should look at it in light, and when science tells us something that makes us think twice about our interpretation of Scripture, let's look at it in light of Scripture. And when Scripture makes us question something about science, let's look at it in light of science. Let's just examine it with an intellectual integrity and honesty. The classic example of this was always, for a long time, when the church thought that the earth, clearly by the Bible, was the center of our solar system. The sun went around the earth. It had to, because the Bible said so. Well, then Galileo and Copernicus, probably, I guess, kind of came along, I guess it was Galileo, came along and said, well, science says no, and he was destroyed. He says, how dare you? That was against the church and against God and against the Bible. No way. Well, science said yes. And I think at that moment, what we should have done is said, well, let's re-examine what the Bible says. Is that really what the Bible says? And it turns out, well, the Bible really didn't say the earth was the center of the soul. We misinterpreted the Bible. It doesn't mean that science trumps the Bible. It means that, well, maybe we weren't really reading correctly. Does that make sense? There's an example there. It's a fine line. It's not saying the Bible's wrong. No. Can I misinterpret the Bible? Yes. Clearly. Right? It doesn't mean that science teaches me what the Bible says. It just means, and the same with, you know, if something comes along and I'm reading one part of Scripture, and then I read another part of Scripture, and I go, wait a minute, oh, I thought that the first part of Scripture I read was saying something, but I read over here, it's teaching me something about the first part of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. I have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Right? So I just have to be open intellectually before God to seeing what the Scripture says and not trying to justify what I want the Scripture to say, and therefore grasping onto anything, bad science or anything, to justify what I want the Bible to say. That's what I'm getting at. So, yes, I may say some things that will be controversial this morning, that you may have some, may challenge you in some of our understandings of what I think the Scriptures say this morning. I can see you're all getting really nervous. Have I made you nervous enough this morning? Good. Maybe you know this morning. Okay. Okay. Wonderful. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, please. One of the first things we'll notice about the flood narrative, it is really long. It's really long. There's a lot of chapters in the book of Genesis that take up the flood narrative. That's one reason why it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it. There's a lot of verses. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 8, which are sort of the preamble, the setup for the flood. And it was speaking to the days are evil. People are getting more and more evil. But specifically what was happening, it showed that pagan, apostate, false kings, descendants of Cain, of the line of the curse, of God's curse, okay, not the line of promise of Eve and Adam through Seth, but from Cain's descendants, the line of curse, that these false kings were doing what false kings, apostate kings, pagan kings do. They were involved in polygamy. They were going throughout the land. Any time they saw a woman, they would take her. And they would marry her. And we have evidence of this from other cultures. A very famous king, Gilgamesh, he actually practiced what you saw in the movie Braveheart, which they called Prima Noche, I think, which is a Gilgamesh, the king. He took it on himself to say it is his right. Whenever any person in the land got married, he as the king had the right of the first night with the wife. That was his right, and he claimed it a lot. And so this is what kings did. they'll have as many wives as they want. And that's what was happening. They were going throughout the land taking as many women as they want, as they wanted. Now, this is coming so close, right, in our scripture, after Genesis 2. And how did God structure His king, Adam, with His daughter, Eve? One man, one woman, from the very beginning. This is precious to God. This marriage is precious to God. And now we have these false kings flaunting it. And it's not just they're saying, ha ha, God. It's not just that God's like, man, you're disobeying me. I'm so mad at you. It's so hurtful to the very fabric of God's people. It is so hurtful to the women and children who do not have power, what these false kings spreading throughout the land are doing. And it is angering God that these kings are hurting women and children. Okay? This is how evil that they are just pillaging the people of the land wantonly. It's what's going on here. But we see that God says, by grace I choose Noah. I'm going to save Noah out of all of this. I have to destroy because it's so evil. It's so evil. I have to destroy these people. And so we come to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. We're going to read through chapter 7, verse 12 this morning. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, and make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it, and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth, and destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath, has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird and of every kind of animal and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and the rain on the earth, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. This is God's word. So this morning I wanted to look at the three kind of introductory questions here having to do with the flood. The first question is, why the flood? Why did God send the flood? And we started looking at this last week, but we have some more details in our passage this morning here. The land, as I mentioned in the opening, the people were corrupt. There were really two primary, I would say really three primary sins that had reached such a horrific level that God decided that he had to execute his judgment. And the first was this horrific sexual predatory immorality that I mentioned in the beginning there. Sexual, not just immorality, but this predatory nature of it all. Primarily from the mighty, the strong of the land, called the Nephilim, the heroes, as they are called in verse 4 of chapter 6. Second one here, mentioned in our passage this morning, is the violence. The violence of the people. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. We see this going back to Cain also, right? What was Cain's sin here? His murder of his brother, right from the beginning, okay? So the people now, the line, the family of the curse, descendants of Cain, spiritual descendants of Cain, are continuing on in that tradition with their sexual immorality, with their pagan kings, with their violence. And you just have this horrible picture of the land here, of chaos reigning. We just don't have this sense, thank God, of what the land was like, where you were not safe to walk around. You were not safe in your home. Unfortunately, there are many places in the world today that mirror some of this here. I don't know the if it's in the same level or not. We don't have a full picture of what it was like here. But where the violence and the political corruption and the unsafe nature, particularly for women and children, reached such epidemic proportions. And then the third sin, I would say, inherent in what was the pagan-like nature of these kings, not called out explicitly, would have been the idolatry. That these people had rejected God, worshiping God. And they were worshiping, if not false gods, they were certainly rejecting worship of God. Now, I think it's very interesting. This gets hard when you think about when this is written. This is so hard because it's writing about, so this is the early days of creation. We don't know how many years, we don't know what year this is. There's really no way to track that back. You can't follow the genealogies back. Genealogies in the scripture are not comprehensive. Okay? We see that all the time, that they're not listing every generation, that they skip generations. They're written theologically, not trying to be historical. So you can't just walk back and figure an average length of people's time and all this, and arrive at a specific date. I know we've tried to do that many times, but they skip people and skip generations. So we don't have a specific date for when the flood is. Where did I just go on that? Totally just lost track of my entire thinking here. Where's that going? So sorry, everyone. Senior moment. That's terrible to have.
The glasses on your head.
The glasses, is that what did it?
Yes.
That must have been what did it there. Oh my goodness. Does anyone know? What's that?
Three. You said there were
three things. Three sins. Yes. Thank you. The connecting point. So the timeline. Thank you, Roger. Oh my word. So this is the time in the beginning that is being written about, right? The time of the flood right now. But it's being written by Moses. Right? And we know Moses' time, which is about, I'm going too far in my walking here, but which is about 1800 BC. Right? Time of Moses' writing. So he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of events that have taken place in the past. Right? Now, in this particular time of the flood here, he's writing about these sins that God is about to execute judgment on of idolatry, sexual, horrific, predatory immorality, and I could think of a stronger word for it than that, and violence in the land that God is going to execute judgment against. Well, Moses, in his time, is about to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land to dispossess the Canaanite people. The Canaanite people are under God's judgment. Guess for what? Idolatry, horrific sexual, predatory, just evil, and for violence. So it's just interesting that God is highlighting for his people as Moses is writing the evil nature of what's going on again as history repeats itself again and again, as we see amongst our world today so many times. So this is why God is executing his judgment. And so he says, therefore, in verse 13, so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. I think it's important to recognize here that God's judgment is against the people. Now, he says he's going to destroy the earth also, and he mentioned back in verse 7, he says, he'll destroy all people, and then mentioned, really, almost parenthetically, that's okay, dear, don't worry. It's fine, don't worry about it. And then mentions, almost parenthetically, again says, people and animals. And it appears, I think, intentionally, that the animals will be a byproduct. Is God looking at the animals as having sinned, and therefore judging the animals? No. The judgment is against the people. Now, there is, as part of his judgment, part of the side effect of that is going to be there is going to be more destruction and animals are going to die. That's part of it. But his judgment is against the people. Is against all of the people. But God isn't going to destroy all people. By his grace, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, talking to Noah, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. He brings two of everything. I don't have time to go into this morning. Maybe we'll get this later, but there's... before they go into the ark, he just talks about two. As they're going into the ark, beginning in chapter 7, he differentiates. Two, and then seven, right? He's putting two different groups there, All right? And we'll talk about why that. Maybe next week we'll talk about why. I don't want to cover that now. We'll talk about why that is later. But he's saying, look, by my grace, I'm going to save some of you. I'm going to destroy, judge, bring judgment. But by grace, I'm going to save. There's going to be salvation by my grace. In the sense, the ark becomes a temple. Another temple motif. Like the Garden of Eden, the ark, the tabernacle, the temple, heaven. And in fact, the word ark in other languages around the ancient Near East means temple. Place where God's presence comes to save. So many beautiful things that are going on there. He comes to save. There are some scriptures, James chapter 1, verse 27, Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 7, that describe God's powerful protection, particularly on women and children, and His strong judgment when women and children particularly, and those who are poor, and those who are in trouble, are being exploited. And His anger, and that's part of what's going on here, I believe. I won't go into those passages right now. That's part of why the flood. Okay, second question. Now for the controversies. Where was the flood? Where did the flood happen? It is absolutely possible. I contend with you. I submit to you absolutely, yes, that what we all believe and have come to understand is absolutely plausible and possible. I say amen. That the flood was a global flood. Yes. Okay? Yes. God can do anything He wants. Yes. I just suggest to you that the text exegetically doesn't require the flood to be a global flood. That's all. I'm just going to suggest to you. And I know that's very controversial. I understand that, okay? Couple problems we have with that. Again, God can do anything. The couple challenges we have with a global flood, which for God are not big challenges, all right? If we take all the water in the atmosphere that we have, and we turn all of it around the whole globe, and we turn it into rain, all of it, and turn it into rain, it'll raise the ocean levels by about an inch. Not the 17,000 feet to cover Mount Ararat. If we melt all the polar ice caps to get all the water that we have available on the planet, it would raise the sea level by about 230 feet. Again, not nearly enough to cover 17,000 feet to Mount Ararat. Now, it could be that things are different back then. It could be the landscapes are different. It could be that things were formed differently. It could be that God just brought more water, and then when the flood was done, removed the water. It could be that there are other scientific explanations that, you know, I can't think of, or the others can't. That's all possible. It's all absolutely possible that there's other physical ways that the flood could have been global. It's very, very possible. But there's a challenge with that. At least I think there's a challenge with that. Not a big deal, but it's a challenge. Another challenge I think we have with the global flood is what happens to freshwater fish. If the flood is a saltwater flood with the oceans, or if it's a freshwater flood, we have a problem with one of the two types of fish. How do they survive? These are not unique challenges. Creation scientists have thought through these before and have come up with explanations for them. I understand that. I personally don't find them very convincing. That's okay. You do. Many of you do. That's great. Right? I just think that there is a challenge where if the flood, if the oceans flood everywhere, the freshwater fish There's nothing indicating in the text that there was aquariums on the ark where freshwater fish were stored there. Nothing indicating that. But they survived. They did survive. I'm not saying that tongue in cheek. I'm really earnestly saying. Again, no, there are different possibilities there. Same with certain species that we see in very isolated places, like some marsupials that are only in like Australia, for example, where there's no currently landscape could have been different land bridges. For kangaroos to come from Australia, swim or hop or whatever, over to the ark for this event, and then to go back, God can do whatever. Absolutely. But again, if the purpose of the flood is to judge people, it seems unusual to me for God to do something that extraordinary to protect. If there's no people on Australia at this time, which we have no indication that there were, very 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 localized population at this early time, for there to be a necessity for flood in Australia, could have been. So this all could have happened. But if we look exegetically at what the text says, I'm going to have to wrap up quickly here. Boy. You thought three simple questions. How long can that take? Right? Really? What? Okay. What I think we see is that how we translate in our English version here, the surface of the earth, or all the surface of the earth, how we translate that here in our English versions, what we have a challenge in Hebrew is that though the words in Hebrew can have such a range of meaning, and we have that in this particular phrase that we have also. So, for example, and we have it in our passage this morning, verse 17, everything on the earth. Here he talks about the earth, which is the Hebrew word eretz, talking about flooding the whole earth. We'll look at the next week or the week afterwards. This phrase again in Genesis 8:9, part of the flood narrative also. In the next chapter, this is the one with the bird, Genesis 8:9. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. And it sounds like, well, how clear can it be over all the surface of the earth? That's got to be everywhere. Well, that phrase is not always meaning 100% of the globe when it's used elsewhere in the scriptures. That same phrase, exact same Hebrew phrase, is used also in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 41, verses 56 and 57, it says, when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. All the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. Well, the famine wasn't in Antarctica. The famine wasn't in the Americas. It's an expression for a vast array of land. It's an expression meaning a vast array of land. And we're saying all the earth here, okay? And in fact, I would suggest to you, again, God can do anything. But the dove, I don't think, flew over all the earth. I think the dove, it was probably a really awesome dove, but probably didn't cover the entire globe to see if there was any water anywhere, right? But covered all the earth, meaning all of this area where the flood had been. So just that phrase, I think, means that the flood covered a vast area. Why? Because God was wiping out all people except for those whom He saved, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and all the animals, who were around in that area and who were going to be affected by the flood. A lot of work has gone into seeing how could this many animals fit in this size of an ark. A lot of really good work has gone into this. A lot of it comes down to saying, well, species, we have, you know, just you just need like one set of lizards, and then from then, we have different species of lizards since the flood have propagated into the thousands or however many species of lizards we have. We only needed one set of, Mr. and Mrs. Crocodile were on the ark, and then from them we have all the lizards. And that's completely possible. It's completely possible. And if you break all the animal groups down to just kind of one from each species or genus, however the science works out, then you could have fit them. And that's very, very possible, because there isn't room to fit every single one on the ark. But I also think it's possible that if we had all from the area that was affected by the flood, where all the people lived, which could have been very, very vast, well, that's different now. Now there would quite possibly, I'd say yes, be room for the flood, for every species necessary on the ark itself. Ezekiel 34, verse 6 says, Israel was scattered over the whole face of the earth. This exact same phrase we see again. Psalm 104, verse 7 talks about creation, and that the waters will not cover the whole surface of the earth. We're talking about creation right there. So I'm going into all this, and I'm sorry if it just seems so esoteric, if it seems so minute. And God can do what He wants to do. Please. Could absolutely be wrong, what I'm suggesting. I just want to suggest that it is possible from the Scriptures, I believe, it is possible that the Bible does support that the flood could have been a local, maybe a very big local event. Exegetically, that would work. And that we don't have to twist science, which is what I think we've done a lot of, to try to make it fit with what we think the Bible says. Does that part make sense? It doesn't mean that science is right. Science could be wrong. Science has evidence of floods throughout the world. The problem we have is that the timing is way off. We have some evidence of floods from Canada, some evidence of floods from other parts of Europe, and the dating is, they're all very thousands of years apart. And we as Christians tend to say, oh, you can't trust carbon dating because it was a pre-flood time frame and the world was different before the flood, so you can't trust carbon dating at all. So we throw out all carbon dating, is what we tend to do as Christians. And we don't have a lot of scientific data to say why we throw it out. We just say the world must have been different. And we can't prove our theory, and we can't disprove our theory. And then, again, that might be true. It just shuts down conversation and shuts down scientific discovery when we tend to do that. And shut down conversation at an intellectual level also, unfortunately, I think. So I'm not saying this is how the flood happened. I'm saying that exegetically, I think we want to look at what the Bible says. And I think that there's good evidence here that the flood could have been local. I think it was. I'm sorry. If we need to have a special meeting after the service to discuss that, that's fine. But all people were killed, except for Noah. And his family here. They were killed. I will defer on my third question. Well, I'll tease you with my final question.
All people locally were killed?
All people on the earth. Because at this time, people hadn't migrated. Not enough time. Because see, we're before the Tower of Babel. So people hadn't spread out yet. So he didn't have to have, I'm contending, he didn't have to have a flood in America because no people were in America. It didn't have to have a flood in South America because there were no people there yet at this time. At this time in the history of the world, people were still locally, significant. Don't know how local. We don't know what that means, whether it was 1 mile, 1,000 miles, square miles. People hadn't migrated very far at this point or around the world at this point. Significantly because of the Tower of Babel had not yet occurred, which is where everyone spreads out at that point. Okay. I'll tease this. One thing we do see is that many cultures, you maybe have heard this too, many cultures around the world, non-Christian, non-Jewish cultures, also have flood stories in their mythology, in their backgrounds. The Greeks have this. The Babylonians have this. The Egyptians have this. Chinese. I haven't read that one, but Chinese, okay. And that makes some of us Christians go, wait a minute, if everyone has all these flood stories, maybe ours is a myth too. Because all their flood stories are a little bit different, but they're very, very similar. I'll explain why I think that is the case next week. I'll tip my hand a little bit. I think it's because Noah told his sons about this. Noah and his sons saw the flood. And they told their sons, 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 and the story got corrupted as time goes. And in every other culture, I'm tipping my hands, it's terrible. In every other culture, the flood stories reverse the story. Every other culture. God is bad and the people were good, poor us, but not God's people. They kept the story true. We sinned. And God is good. We have the story correct because God keeps His word true. Every other culture says, not my fault, not my fault, not my fault, not my fault. It can't be that I sinned. God is keeping His people because He loves us. Because He wants us to know Him and to keep us safe within His covenant. And the flood is terrible because of the terrible nature of sin. That God deals with sin so that He will protect the people who are called by His name. Rest in His covenant that we are saved by God's grace through faith, not by our works, so that no one can boast. As Noah and his family were saved by God's grace. Trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I pray for your grace now that your word would encourage and strengthen and bless us and not confuse and discourage us. That as we think and ponder on your ways, O God, that you would encourage us to dig deeper into your word and into the world that you have created, God, that we would not retreat from this world that you have made, but we would engage it with all of the vigor and all of the intellectual and physical and spiritual and emotional capacities that you have given to us, O Lord God. For you love this world. You created it, God. This beautiful world which you have made is broken. But you are redeeming it. And I pray, O God, you would send us forth as your hands, your feet, your voice. That we would not just watch as the world is destroyed, Father, but we would engage it with love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.